Sense this morning that I have bowed to the inevitable. It's been on my mind for a while, and I've struggled each week with the lectionary passages, and I've looked at the Psalms, and they have been calling me. And while I've put it off for a few weeks, it's come to a stage where I can put it off no longer. And so this morning we begin a new series, which the title of which actually is taken from a book by Walter Brueggemann, who has written a book called Psalms and the Life of Faith. Now, I know you've been to the book of Psalms before. I know as a church that you looked at the Psalms for every mood of life. And I know that was back in 2006. And I know Dave Morris preached through the Psalms, looking at how they enable us to engage with God in different moods of life that we encounter. But maybe 16 years later, it's time to revisit the Psalms, to look again at how the Psalms speak of God and how they speak to us, and how the Psalms help us to orientate our lives towards God. And while I might choose some of the Psalms, because we're not going to work our way through the whole 150 books, that would take us 3 years or more, I'm going to choose some of them, but the rest I'm going to allow the lectionary to choose them for me. And thus it will become part of the cycle of worship. And so as we begin, we begin with a psalm that comes for the lectionary passage for today. And as we come to Psalm 148, I wonder if you are one of those sorts of people who, when you pick up a book, the first few pages you read are the last few pages of the book. You want to know how it ends before you begin. Or if you have a DVD or an online streaming of a film or something, you always skip to the last 10 minutes to see how it ends before you go back to the beginning and watch it all the way through. If you are that sort of person, welcome, because we join the Psalms right near the end. If you're not that type of person, bear with me. I steadfastly am not that sort of person who goes to the end first. But actually, there is good reason for starting here at Psalm 148, and more than just that it is the lectionary passage for today. Because whilst it might seem a little out of step with the book of Psalms to begin at the end, in some ways, when we look at the Christian faith and how the Psalms inform us in our life of faith, actually beginning three Psalms from the end is the perfect place to start, because it reminds us more than everything that life begins with God. And when it comes to worship, when it comes to being in the presence of God, it begins with praise. Now, when we begin to reading the Psalms, when we come to using them in worship, when we come to using them to inform us and to speak to us, to allow God to speak to us through them, there are two questions to ask. What type of psalm is this? And how is it structured? Those might seem very technical questions, but when you begin to unpack them, they actually help us to get into the psalm and actually allow them to speak. And when we come to Psalm 148, we find it falls into the category of a hymn. Hermann Gunkel, the German theologian who did so much work on understanding different types of psalm, says, this psalm is a hymn. And I guess I would want to say, well, there's no surprise there. Any psalm that has 14 verses and in 13 of them has praised the Lord would fall into the category of being a song of praise, or a poem that sings about the praise of God. And so as we come looking at Psalm 148, we find ourselves reading a hymn of the Hebrew Bible. But there's more to this psalm than it simply being a psalm of praise, because this is an invocational psalm. It's an invitation. The psalmist comes at virtually the end of the book to call us to worship. If this is a Hebrew invocational psalm, it is similar to the sort of song we might sing today, inviting people to come to worship. Come, now is the time to worship. Come as you are. An invitation. Come. Come before God. Come and offer your praises and your worship. As an invitational psalm, invitations are such an important facet of what we do as we worship. They're important because it reminds us why we're here, why we are here. When we gather like this in the presence of God, the way we open our worship, the way we invite each other to come into the presence of God is such an important facet. While it is true that when we gather, we hope, we come in hope and expectation that we will engage with God, that God will speak to us, that somehow through the Holy Spirit our hearts will be stirred within us and we will encounter Him. While it's true that somehow we come with an expectation that somehow in the songs we sing and the prayers we offer, in the reading and the explanation of God's word, that we will encounter God Himself who comes to us in Jesus. While it's true that that revelation we find will be God ministering to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit as He touches us, each of us, at our deepest point is in need. While it is true that when we gather for worship, we come hoping against hope that we will encounter God. Worship is first and foremost about God. It is about Jesus and all that He has done for us on the cross through His death and His subsequent resurrection. It's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that brings about sanctification, that big word that we don't use very often now, but describes that work of the Holy Spirit as He begins to make us more and more like Jesus, transforming the way we live and speak. Which is why when we begin with worship, we begin with an invocation, a call to worship. And we begin with songs of invitation to join in this morning, to join in with all creation as we remember the God who is bigger than we can imagine, who, in the second song we sang, is indefinable. The call to worship at the beginning of our time together, it reminds us that what happens here is about God. First and foremost, God. And whilst it's true that later in our journey through the Psalms, we will encounter the psalmist crying out to God in times of trouble and of pain. And whilst we will encounter pilgrimage songs, the songs that the followers of God, God's own people, sing as they go up to the temple for worship, as we will encounter victory songs sung at the end of battles, as we encounter songs to be sung at the coronation of a ruler, here in Psalm 48, we are brought back to basics with a reminder that however we approach worship, it is first and foremost about God. And it causes me to wonder, how do we prepare for our worship together? As we approach God, if it's first and foremost about God, is it about Him that we come? Or is it about our needs? What is the most important thing when we come before God, together as individuals, as a church? How do we prepare ourselves for worship? But if knowing the type of psalm is helpful to us, helps us to contemplate what God is saying and how we encounter him. Knowing the psalm's structure is also important. Here we have an invocational psalm of praise. The psalmist is inviting us to praise God, but he invites praise of the Lord in three distinct sections. A call to the heavens and the heavenly hosts to praise God. A call to the earthly creation to praise God. A call to human beings to praise God. In verses 1 to 4, we find an invocation to the heavens, to the celestial bodies, to the sun, moon, and stars, and the other worldly beings, angels and heavenly hosts, to all praise the Lord. Now, I recognize that as soon as I say that, some people will struggle, because I know people who struggle with believing in the spiritual realms, a world that we cannot ordinarily see. And I sort of appreciate that, because it's beyond our ordinary sight. It is difficult to engage with. Reflecting on this, the American theologian Walter Wink once said, "If you want to stop a conversation, start talking about angels." I'm not altogether sure he's right. As some of you know, I've done quite a lot of study in Wink's work, on particularly in the spiritual realm. And when people said to me, "What are you working on?" And I said, "I'm doing a PhD on angels," they were very quick to come out with their weird and wonderful stories about angels, only too keen to tell me. But as interesting or not as those stories were, when it comes to talking about angels, we live in a spiritual realm. Going back to the theologian Walter Wink, his upbringing was in a theological education which rationalized everything. Was said, if you can't work it out, it doesn't exist. And so he would demythologize, he would deconstruct anything to do with the spiritual realm. At least that was up until he went to South America and spent time in Ecuador and Peru, where he had a spiritual experience that he could not explain away. As he couldn't explain that, he wrestled with what that meant. He ended up writing two books on the spiritual realm and the spiritual power, outlining his journey. No matter how we understand the concept of the angels and heavenly realms, whether we embrace the possibility or we just shut it out because it's too difficult to understand, the psalmist is clear that those areas of our lives that are beyond our perception, beyond our understanding, the heavenly hosts, the angels and the messengers, that are all called upon to praise God. However we understand the otherworldliness, the otherworldliness dimension of where we live, that otherworldliness is called upon to praise God. And having invoked the praises of the spiritual realm, the psalmist calls on the physical aspects of creation to praise God. And so we have an invocation for the ocean depths, the mountain hills, the animals, the birds, to all praise the Lord. And here we get a brief insight into the purpose of creation. And that is to praise God for his doing, for who he is. And there's a sense where in praising the Lord, all of creation points to our God. Now, I have to say right from the start, I'm naturally skeptical about natural theology. There's a bit of me that wants to say that God's best and ultimate revelation to us is in Jesus. But there's something here in the Psalms and in this invocation to the natural world to praise God that suggests God is able to be praised by the whole of the natural world. And in being praised by the natural world, I would suggest that creation can reveal something of God's glory. It might not be a perfect revelation, as we would talk of in the nature of Jesus, but it does speak of him. And so it leaves me wondering, how might we echo the songs we sang at the beginning of worship and see creation itself as an invitation to praise the Lord? I wonder if we see ourselves as part of the whole of creation, the whole of the natural world, and being part of that, how we might join with it to praise the Lord, and how that might spur us to care for our environment. I wonder. But there's something else here in all of creation. Because in verse 7, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and ocean depths." We find something of a hint of something else here being called on to praise God. Because in the Hebrew literature, the ocean depths tend to be places of chaos. They tend to be places where the forces of evil dwell. They tend to be places of disruption. The churning of the oceans are often seen as describing the place of rebellion against God, against his sovereignty. And alongside the churning of the oceans, we find the mythical creatures, the Leviathan mentioned in Psalm 74 and Job 41, of Rahab the dragon mentioned in Isaiah 51 and Psalm 89, and the threat of Behemoth mentioned in Job 40. All of these dangerous, mythical creatures residing in the churning oceans, the place of disruption, the frightening place, the place that is seen as a rebellion against God. And yet, the psalmist calls upon them to join in the praise of the Lord. There's something here about the overarching sovereignty of God that calls out praise from those who even resist him the most. And where God faces opposition, where we find disrupting times, the psalmist reminds us that even in the forces that would oppose the Lord, God has called them to offer praise. And so, having called the heavens and all creation to praise the Lord, the psalmist turns himself to the human beings, to us. And he covers every aspect of humanity, from the most powerful to the ordinary, calling them to worship him. The call to humanity comes in two forms. In verse 11, we find kings and princes and the rulers of all the earth, the seats of all the power. But his call reaches beyond the powerful and includes the young and the old, those without power, and calls on them to praise the Lord. There's something here of a precursor of Paul's letter to the Philippi, when he speaks that there's going to come a day when every knee will bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's something here in the psalmist's call for everyone to come and praise the Lord. But there's a little bit more to this as well, because the psalmist says, "And he raised up for his people a horn, the praise of his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart." There's something here about Israel, about God's people, about post-Jesus, about us, the church, who worship the God who comes to us in Jesus, being something of a reminder to those around us that actually our duty is to praise the Lord. We're part of a worshiping creation. And in responding to that call to praise the Lord, Israel will become missional. It will become part of a whole community, old and young, women and men, faithful servants of God that will point to God and call on the world to praise him, to bring glory and majesty to our God. Now, something interesting here, because back in the 1960s, 1970s, a movement began in Baptist congregations where there was a train of thought that said, if we get worship right, then the church will grow and flourish and all our ills will come to an end. And in some ways that trend continues today. In some places, there's an element of truth that the ideal of public worship is a missional statement. There's some truth in that. But as we see context in the wide of worship in the wider context of the psalm, as we come and see that the praise of human beings is only part of what we're called to be, part of a wider worshipping creation, we realize that our witness in worship is only one aspect of the declaration of the good news of Jesus. And it leaves me wondering how we approach our times of worship, whether they do have a missional focus, whether we realize that we are part of something much bigger, the whole of creation, part of a bigger universal church, part of the followers of Jesus who bring praise and worship to God and invite others to join us. There is no escaping the fact that Psalm 148 is a song of praise. And whilst it's not the last song in the Hebrew songbook, it does amount to a crescendo of worship, a crescendo that ends with a single phrase. It's almost as if the psalmist has built up to this and with a single crash of a cymbal declares, "Praise the Lord." But there's more to this declaration. There's more to this hymn to be sung in praise than at this song of invitation. Because being right at the end of the book, there is a question here whether the invitation, the crescendo of praise, is to go beyond the book itself. And so I'm left wondering whether, as we come to worship, we see this is the beginning, not the culmination of who we are, but the beginning of all that God has called us to be and to be a part of. And it leaves me wondering how we constrain our worship and how we make it what we want it to be, rather than seeing it as an invitation to participate in the mission of God. Simply joining with all creation to worship God for who he is and what he has done for us in Jesus. And so I wonder if we might accept the invitation to praise the Lord, and to see it as an invitation to put God first and see it as the beginning of all that God wants to do in us and through us, in and through Jesus and the movement of the Holy Spirit among us. And so I wonder if we can see praise and worship as the beginning, as putting God first. Amen.